Before we go to the Gospel of John, I would like for you to look at Isaiah chapter 53 here this morning. Isaiah chapter 53. I apologize, I did not get Spanish or English outlines done here this week. I ended up studying further into the Gospel of John than I was planning, as it's a continuing narrative, so we're probably going to continue some of that here in the next hour here today. But Isaiah chapter 53, and today I'm asking the question, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? The Roman Catholic Church, in fact, attacked the Jewish culture because of accusing them of killing Jesus. Or was it the Romans? Pilate washed his hands, so was it the Romans? In fact, the New Testament says that if Pilate and some of the Roman officials had known who Jesus Christ really was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So as we consider that question, who killed Jesus, I want you to notice here, first of all, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and following. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here that there was no halo, contrary to some of the paintings that we see. There was no halo about the head of Jesus. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would attract someone not to him. He looked like a common Jewish man. So again, there was nothing about him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You think about the hymn, a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of Man who came. It says, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He did not die for his sins. In fact, even the Roman official standing at the foot of the cross, the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God, recognizing both his humanity and his deity. Again, he has borne our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Notice that statement. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In fact, to the point where Pilate marveled. He was amazed that Jesus did not answer his accusers. Notice also then Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want you to notice an interesting statement in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. All right, as Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, it says, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and, notice the word, glistering. It's very significant as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state. His appearance was bright and glistering. And even as we saw last week, John chapter 17, Jesus had restored to him this glory, this brightness of his glory. It says in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice, even as Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was not a sense of failure that Jesus went to the cross. In fact, a lot of times, I've not watched any of these, but I've seen some pictures from some of these Jesus movies. It shows Jesus as a weak victim of the crucifixion. That's not reality scripturally. Even as we consider here in the Gospel of John here in a moment, John presents Jesus Christ again as the Son of God. He is the glorified Lord today. But we don't see some of this, the same emphasis on suffering that we see in the other Gospels. Why? Because John is emphasizing his deity in his death. But notice here this statement, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now when we talk about death, we think of it as a as an end, right? As you think about heart failure, he died of heart failure, we might say, or kidney failure, whatever. As you notice here, it says Jesus was going to accomplish this at Jerusalem. One other verse I want you to notice, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I want you to see that ultimately, even as the Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation 13, I believe it's verse 8. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has control over the spirit to keep it or to retain it in the time of death. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, as you continue on to John chapter 18 then, John chapter 18, I want you to consider again this question, who killed Jesus? And as we look at this passage, I believe we're going to see that Jesus Christ was not out of control. He was in control. He had authority the whole time, even through his arrest, through his trial, and even into the crucifixion. Jesus Christ had authority over the whole situation. This was according to God's plan. In fact, Acts chapter, chapter 2, says that Jesus Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. It was all a part of God's plan. So notice with me, John chapter 18, verse 1 then. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, which is the Kidron Valley, as it's known today, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. You notice, first of all, that Jesus was in control of his arrest. He does not avoid this situation. It says he goes into the Cedron or Kidron Valley, this garden, into which he entered, and says, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. You see, when Judas went to the Jewish authorities, he knew where he could find Jesus. And of course, they were looking for a convenient opportunity so that they were away from the crowds, so that they would not stir up an uprising, because they considered Jesus to be a prophet. So we see here that he does not avoid this place. It says, verse 3, then Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now you notice it says here a band of men and officers. From what I understand, this band speaks of a cohort of 1,000 men. Now, I don't know why they thought they needed 1,000 men to arrest Jesus, but I don't know if they thought maybe the multitudes might be with them in the middle of the night. I don't know. But they're not taking any chances. They have 1,000 men to arrest Jesus. That's amazing. But you notice here, Jesus does not avoid the situation. Now, if you knew somebody was looking for you, do you think you would go to the place they could commonly find you? For example, if they knew you were in church on Sunday mornings and they were trying to arrest you, do you think you would avoid this place? Well, I guess if you were in trouble with the law, probably you would. But if you had nothing to hide, then you probably would just show up anyway, I would hope. That's what I would plan on doing. But you notice here, Jesus does not avoid the situation. He does not avoid arrest. It says, he walks up to them. It says in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They're not chasing him down. Jesus is walking up to them. Who are you seeking? Who did you come to arrest? Now, Jesus knew all that, because you notice it says here, he knew all things, knowing all things that should come upon him. That's what's amazing. Jesus Christ knew the suffering that he was heading into, and he walked into it victoriously. He walks up to these soldiers that are there to arrest him. He does not avoid arrest. He does not try to hide from them, because he knows his hour has come. So again, he walks up to them and asks them, whom seek ye? Jesus Christ, you see here, was omniscient. Now, I've never saw this movie, this blasphemous movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. You know, from what I've read and heard in this movie, Jesus Christ in that movie was portrayed as confused, not knowing who he is. That is blasphemous. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the very start knew what he was here to do. Of course, he knew all the Word of God. He knew what was supposed to come from him. He knew Psalm 22, all of these things. Jesus Christ knew all things that should come upon him. It says in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice Jesus answers then. Again, I want you to see here the authority that Jesus Christ has in this situation. Jesus saith unto them, I am. I want to emphasize those two words. Now, to have a complete thought in the English, the translators needed to add the word he, the pronoun he, I am he. But what he's saying here is, I am that I am. I want you to hold your place there and notice with me Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I want you to see here what title he is claiming. And this is another emphasis on the blasphemy that they're going to accuse him of here very soon, right after this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. All right, so this is Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said unto God, Behold, notice it says, Moses said unto God, that's very important. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God, notice, Elohim, said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, notice, I am hath sent me unto you. What is Jesus claiming? He is claiming to be the I am that I am in the burning bush. Now, let me emphasize this. You notice it says God, capital G, small o, small d in the English Bible. That is the title, the Hebrew name, Elohim. Elohim is a plural name for God. You see, the Jews never recognized a Trinity. That's why they considered Jesus Christ to be blasphemous. They did not understand that there were three persons in the one Godhead. So we see here that Jesus Christ is claiming this title. Back in John chapter 18, it's very interesting to see what happens after he says, I am. I've said this before, but for years I read through the Gospel of John on a regular basis, and I've never really paid attention to the response and what happened after he says, I am. Now it says at the end of verse 5, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You notice Judas is the betrayer. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. I want you to think about this whole situation here. Jesus is walking up to possibly 1,000 soldiers, and he says, I am. And it says all of a sudden they fall over backwards on the ground. That is significant. Jesus Christ is in charge of this whole situation. You know, the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Actually, the Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels, up to 72,000 angels. And I remind you, one angel killed 185,000 in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ does not feel threatened by this crowd of soldiers. So it says here, they fall over backwards. They have a seat on the ground. It says in verse 7, he's walking up to them. And I believe it's indicated here that they're still on the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the word asked there carries the idea of demanding an answer. So you see here the soldiers are still on the ground and Jesus says, I've already asked you, who are you seeking? Whom seek ye? So we see here that Jesus Christ is in charge and in control. It makes me wonder what this the captain does in this whole situation in response. Remember in the Old Testament where the king sent a captain with 50 soldiers to catch the prophet? And it says, you know, if I'm a prophet of God, then I'm calling fire down, whoosh, consumes all 51 men. So the king sends another captain with 50 men. If I'm the prophet of God, I'm calling fire down from heaven, whoosh, whoosh, burns them all up. It says that the third captain, sir, please spare our lives. We're just bidding. We're just doing the bidding. We're just doing the bidding of the king. Please spare our lives. So Elijah says, all right, I'll go with you. Elisha, I'll go with you. I have a feeling that's what this captain is doing after they're all on the ground. Jesus Christ is in control and in charge of his arrest. You notice here that he is giving orders to the captain. Again, speaking of his authority. It says in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Notice he's protecting his disciples. But he's telling the captain what's going to happen in this situation. Notice that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So again, his whole purpose here is fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. To the exact letter. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So you notice here, John knows who this servant is. Now, I used to think that, until I was doing a little more study on this, I used to think that Peter evidently took his sword and aimed for this guy's head while he's standing there, and he ducked and chopped off his ear. But the more I'm looking at this, Malchus is probably still on the ground. The more I've been studying this out, he's probably on the ground, and so Peter pulls out his sword and just whacks the guy's ear off. Well, as you understand, according to Luke, Dr. Luke says Jesus reached down, put the ear back on the side of his head. He healed Malchus. And yet, I think it's interesting. Malchus, even though that whole situation happened, he could have lost his head in the whole situation. He does not believe in Jesus. He does not believe in Jesus. It's not a miracle we need. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the servant's name was Malchus. Again, Malchus may have still been on the ground. But can you imagine the bloodbath this would have been if Jesus had not intervened? It's very possible that these disciples only had two swords. So Peter's, all of a sudden, Peter's having a little bit of the boldness he thought he had before. He said, all right, Jesus, I'm going to take them all on. Two swords, taking on 1,000 soldiers. Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter. Put away your sword. Notice verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, Jesus prayed about this cup just a little while ago. John does not emphasize the agony in the garden. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Jesus allowed them to arrest him. But what I think is amazing in that passage right there is Jesus stood between his disciples with two swords and the 1,000 soldiers. Jesus said, I don't want a bloodbath here. You want me, go ahead and arrest me. Jesus is not resisting arrest. He's in charge, he's in authority, he is in control according to the plan of God. Second of all, I want you to notice also, Jesus was in control of his trial. He was in control of his trial. Notice verse 13. Notice they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You remember back a few chapters back, after Caiaphas prophesied about Jesus dying for the people, then they started making plans to fulfill their prophecy. But you notice a couple of men here that are mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. I did a little reading on them. Annas was a manipulator, and he had a lot of power in Israel. He was a liberal Sadducee. He was a liberal in his doctrine. He did not believe in the supernatural. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as from God. Five of his sons, a grandson, and son-in-law Caiaphas, served as high priest. Basically, he was removed from office, but he used his manipulation, political manipulation, to put some of his family into the high priest office, probably through a bribe and all that from the Roman officials. So that's Annas. Caiaphas served as high priest for 18 years. Again, it says here that he was the one who prophesied about Jesus dying for the people back in chapter 11. And you notice here it goes on to say that the end of verse 15, he lived in a palace. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. I think that's amazing. He lives in a palace while most of Israel lives in poverty. The Old Testament high priest was to relate to the people. Caiaphas could not relate to the people. He lived in a palace. But I thought about that. That's no different than some of our so-called megachurch pastors today are living in million-dollar houses. The money of the people. While they live in mansions, other people live in poverty. You notice again, this high priest is living in this palace. I want you to see here also, Peter, even though he was so confident that he would die for the Lord, notice it says Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, I believe this is probably the Apostle John, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Now very, very possibly John's family was known to the high priest. Then saith the damsel, the young lady, that kept the door unto Peter. Notice, remember, John is going to talk to her about letting Peter in. Notice she asks, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals. Now, it was a cold night, so Peter says, wow, it's cold. So he's standing around the fire trying to get warm. But the problem is, he's standing with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You will become like the people you hang around with. Parents, grandparents, that's why we better be concerned about our young people. You will become like the people you hang around with. You tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you're going to become. That's exactly. And let me just say this also. Just because somebody goes to the same church does not mean they're good friends for you. That doesn't mean we shun them. But you have to be careful who you choose as your closest friends, because you will be like them. Notice Peter is standing with them, and notice his morals, his manners were corrupted. But what I think is interesting also, back in verse 5, why don't you see where Judas is standing? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. It says at the end of verse 5, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Notice now Peter, the one who was so confident about standing for the Lord, dying for the Lord, is now standing with the same people. No wonder he fell. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, this is a private interrogation from what we see here at this point. Matthew 26 tells us a little more about the trial here. This was actually an illegal trial, according to the Jewish Mishnah, regarding a false prophet. Of course, they considered Jesus to be a false prophet. First of all, the entire Sanhedrin were to be assembled. All 71 members of the Sanhedrin were to be present as a false prophet was tried. Now, I believe, again, there's indication here that they're having a private interrogation before they bring all the Sanhedrin in. Also, witnesses were to be strictly separated and examined individually to determine whether or not there was more than one witness to bring credibility to the accusation. Witnesses were not allowed to give their own conjectures, their own ideas. Even as we understand in Scripture, they hired false witnesses to bring a false testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is an illegal trial. Capital cases could only be heard during the day. Remember, this is in the middle of the night. And they are trying the Lord Jesus as a false, quote-unquote, false prophet. Capital cases could only be heard during the day. Finally, as I was also doing some reading on this, sentence of condemnation leading to death, to the death penalty, had to wait one day. They broke their own laws to condemn Jesus Christ. That's going to be significant, because they're going to emphasize their laws here in just a moment. So again, we see here that this illegal trial to try to condemn Jesus. It says in verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Jesus says, I have nothing to hide. I have not been hiding anything. You know, you've been trying to do all kinds of things secretly to arrest me and condemn me and all that, but I've been doing this openly. So he says, goes on to say in verse 21, why askest thou me? Go ask them which heard me, which I said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. They already knew his position on things. They already knew his doctrine. That's why he was under trial. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Now, first of all, we see here that the high priest does not rebuke this officer. He did this contrary to the law once again. As I was doing some reading and studying on this, I hope that man was saved. Because he slapped the face of the Son of God. Someday, if he was not saved, he's still going to stand before that man once, before the Lord Jesus again, at the great white throne. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." What's he saying there? Show me my evil. Show me where I've been wrong. Show me the evil. "But if well, why smitest thou me?" Of course, Jesus never spoke evil. Now, Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Right, so they've interrogated him. Now he sends him to Caiaphas. But notice here it says in verse 25, we come back to Simon Peter here. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou one of his disciples?" Notice his response. He denied it and said, "I am not." Now, at that point, what should Peter have done? I got to get out of here. Jesus said I was going to deny him. I got to get out of here. I want you to think about something. We are one bad decision away from doing like Peter. One bad decision away. When I used to preach in the jail every Saturday night, I often said to those men, "I am one bad decision away from sitting in an orange jumpsuit with you guys." We are one bad decision. We can't sit in judgment of Peter. How many times have you failed the Lord? How many times have I failed the Lord? Notice there, he's standing around in the wrong place. Verse 26. Now notice, he can't argue himself out of this anymore. "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, a family member of Malchus, his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now, remember, it's kind of a dim lighting probably at this point. It's in the middle of the night. And so this servant who's related to Malchus, you know, it was dark out there, but I think I know you. I think I reckon. Wait a minute, you're the one who had the sword. Notice Peter says he denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Of course, the Bible goes on to say elsewhere in the other Gospels that he went out and wept bitterly. But notice it picks up at the trial again. Verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early in the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." All right, so this is ceremonial defilement. Of course, these Jews could not defile themselves with Gentiles. They could not be in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what I think is interesting, they would avoid the praetorium so that they would not be defiled by Gentiles, so they could observe their religious holiday, but yet they'll kill the Son of God. And yet they'll kill the Son of God. I think of Muslims who will not defile themselves with pork, but they won't have a problem blowing up people. Killing people, mass murdering people. Observance of a holiday, but yet they'll kill the Son of God. Now, we see this corrupt politician, Pilate, here. Verse 29. "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now, notice here, they've not really thought through their accusation. It says in verse 30. "They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Why are you questioning us? Obviously, he's a criminal. We wouldn't have brought him to you." That's all they could say. They could not say, he's done this against the law, he's done this against the law, he's done this against the law. "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. We're not the ones under investigation here. Jesus is." They had no clear charges or accusation for Pilate. Now, the word malefactor means evildoer, criminal. What was Christ's crime? Loving people. Doing good. Verse 31. Then Pilate said, said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, what was the Old Testament requirement for capital punishment? Stoning. Two witnesses. But what was the mode? Stoning. How did the Old Testament say that the Messiah had to die? Through crucifixion. Psalm 22. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So without them knowing it, they are fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Notice that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Zechariah 12:10 says that he should be pierced. Psalm 22 verse 16 talks about crucifixion. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Now I want you to notice here, as we go through the rest of these verses in chapter 18, Pilate ends up being on trial by Jesus. Jesus starts asking Pilate questions. Pilate's not the one in charge. Jesus is. Pilate asks the question, art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Do you believe this, or are you just repeating what others have said? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? That was probably a sarcastic remark. The Romans had nothing, did not really care for the Jews. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Again, he thinks he's interrogating the Son of God here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I want you to notice here in verses 36 and 37 that Jesus did not come to establish a kingdom this first time. I've said this before. I'm going to emphasize this again. Because there's a false teaching that goes around that if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, Jesus Christ would not have gone to the cross. That is error. That is error. That is an error of hyper-dispensationalism, as they call it. You see, if Jesus Christ did not go to the cross, then we're all in trouble. We still have no Savior. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, like Peter did with a sword, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But notice this statement. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Someday he will establish an earthly kingdom. But it's not now. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. There's the true test of whether or not somebody is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to listen to the truth? You see what Jesus said? Everyone who is of the truth will listen to the truth. Of course, Jesus said that I am the truth in John 14:6. He says, I came to bear witness of the truth. Verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? It's almost like he has a cynical spirit about truth right here. And you know, there's a lot of people today that have a cynical spirit about truth as well. They see truth as relative. It changes with the situation. Truth is truth. In fact, the Bible calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. If a pillar moves, we're in trouble. If the foundation moves, we're in trouble. Truth does not change. And yet Pilate says, what is truth? Pilate's probably come to the point, you know what? I don't even know what truth is anymore. I don't even know what truth is anymore. It's almost like a cynical spirit that Pilate has. Probably because he's been dealing with these Jews for too long. The Jews were very difficult to work with. He says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. Remember, they're outside. They're not going to defile themselves in the praetorium. And saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. That's very significant as we move into chapter 19. I find nothing in him worthy of death, is what he says. I find nothing in him. I find no fault in him at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. By the way, the Jews reenacted the Passover here recently. I don't know if you saw that in the news or not. Release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Notice their answer. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a what? Robber. Now, Acts 10:38 says that Jesus went about doing good. All these Jewish leaders knew about all the good that Jesus did. He went about doing good, healing people, doing nice, kind things to people all around him. But he would not yield himself to their laws. And so he was a thorn in their side. Notice what they end up doing here. They choose a robber over the Son of God. The word robber speaks of a bandit or a highway robber. He really was a malefactor. He was sitting in prison facing the death penalty. Now, let me ask you, as we consider this part of Christ's last hours, where's your focus today? Who are you focused on today? Maybe it's other believers. You know, contrary to what people teach and think, Peter was not the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Rome. But you know, you think about this. Peter was an apostle, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he failed the Lord. You know, I wonder this morning, do you have your focus on a person? Oh, they might seem to be a good Christian, but they may disappoint you. You know, if we have our focus on people, even what we think is a good Christian, if they fail, we could get disillusioned in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we're only one decision away from failure. Peter had three opportunities to walk away from the whole situation, and he didn't. Second of all, maybe your focus today is on a religious leader in the person of Caiaphas. Or maybe it's on a politician. Can I remind you? It doesn't matter who it is. None of these politicians that are running are the answer for America. I heard somebody, a preacher, say even here he was on cruise control. They're all politicians. And all politicians are known to lie from time to time. Politicians cannot be trusted. By the way, it would sure be amazing and wonderful in our nation if we could have statesmen once again. There is a difference between politicians and statesmen. What do you think about this? Pilate was not the answer. In fact, Pilate ends up washing his hands of the Jesus situation. Mark 15:15 says that Pilate was willing to content the people. That's exactly what people are doing today to try to buy office. They content the people so that they can get votes. The government is not our answer today. So many people vote on the basis of their pocketbook, their wallet, their bank account. A politician is not our answer. By the way, shortly after this, Pilate was removed from office because of how he handled situations in Israel. Or maybe it's on the wicked of this world. Notice they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. Who's your focus on today? I'm amazed at how many Christian young people are more focused on an athlete than they are on Jesus. On a musician more than Jesus. And it doesn't matter how wicked those musicians are. Hollywood star. Our focus is in the wrong place. Parents and grandparents, I want you to hear something. We're allowing these robbers into our homes today. I heard a preacher say this. As parents, you leave and you tell your child that you're not to allow anybody in. Not allow anybody into the house. So you come home and You find a couple making out on the couch. You find all kinds of wickedness going on around the house. And you get angry at your child because you allowed them into they allowed them in the house. That's exactly what we do on the television. That's exactly what we do on the television. We allow things in that will rob our purity, the purity of our minds. And on the computer and all those things, we're choosing a robber over the Son of God. You see, there's practical applications for us today. They chose someone other than the Son of God. All these people. What happened? Their focus was in the wrong place. Where's your focus today? Where's your focus today? Who killed Jesus? Well, we're going to find out in the next chapter. He actually laid down his life. He voluntarily gave up his life for you and for me. Nobody killed Jesus. And yet all of these people are still responsible. They're all still responsible. Why? Because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want every head bowed and every eye closed here this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want you to consider this very important question. What are you doing with Jesus today? What are you doing with Jesus today? Oh, I wouldn't have been in the angry mob that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, in reality, we probably would have if we're choosing somebody other than Jesus. Oh, I wouldn't have been like Peter. Ah, we fail Jesus all the time. Where's your focus today? Is there someone here today that has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Religion does not save. Religion will never save. A church did not die for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Baptism cannot save. The malefactor who believed on the cross was not baptized. And yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? If you're trusting in anything other than Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no hope if death were to come right now. You have no hope. That's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ came to sacrifice Himself, to lay down His life as a sacrifice for you and for me.